Jeremiah chapter 17. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Father, as we have gathered to open up the pages of your word, I ask that you would open up our hearts to receive it. I pray that you would remove deceit from my heart and error from my mouth as I speak for you, and I pray that you would speak and that we would be changed, that we would be softened. Ask in your name for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Aren't you excited? Here we, I guess it's not that early. In Orofino, where I'm working now, we have an 8 o'clock service, so people have to get up early. So I think about church as early now, because I get there at like 6:30. But you got up this morning, you threw some clothes on, you jumped in your car, drove here, all to be encouraged by the body and lifted up by the word and built up and edified, and listen to me talk about the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I guess as a disclaimer, I would have to say I've never been accused of being a motivational speaker. But I do hope, genuinely, sincerely, that this text can motivate you to move towards joy, motivate you to move towards blessing, motivate you to move towards Christ. Over the course of the history of the church, and still today, I feel like we do a fantastic job in churches as a whole of talking about the what and the how of Christianity. But I fear, to our detriment, we have neglected the more weighty issue of why. Why Christianity? Why Christ? See, we do a really good job of talking about the commands. The what. What do I do? Love your enemy. We do a really good job of working through the pages of Scripture and expounding upon and explaining the what of Christianity. What do I do? What does this look like? And most of the time what happens from that is one of two things happen. Either you get lost in pride, which is of no help to anyone because you're still in your sin. Or you get lost in despair because you can't do it and you know you can't do it. And so then we come along and we try to talk about the how. Well, we know we can't do the what, but this is the best we can do it. This is how you do it. We know that it has to start in the heart. Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just as a cup filled with water spills water, and a cup filled with poison spills poison, so too a person can only spill what they are full of. So we talk about the how, and we're like, you got to be full of it. You got to have it inside. You got to get this book inside you. That's how you do it. And that's all great. Why? Why? And I fear that in neglecting the why, we have created a church in America that has really not even ever had any appreciation for the what and the how. Because as any as any parent knows in the room, what and how only work until the age of about two. And after that, you have to enter this vast realm of why. And so this morning, I would like to talk a little bit with you about the why of Christianity. And it gets me going, so I apologize if I get going. The text that I selected to talk to you about the why of Christianity is personal for me. It has been personally my why my entire life. We think of why as this vast thing, but really, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to Christ, why is pretty simple. And I think this text this morning pretty well summarizes why Christianity. So with that in mind, look with me again at the text, Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5. It begins, "Thus says the Lord." We have to stop there. Because before we can look at... Oh, you know what? I was going to tell you. Let me back up just a minute, because this is important. We talk about the what and the how so much and the commands so much. I just want you to know, there is no commands in this text. You will leave here this morning command free. So, hopefully that can compensate for the earlier of... Here I'm going to be encouraged. The heart is deceitful. Oh, shoot. This guy's serious. But the other side of it is, hopefully you will leave here with a weightier matter that is more prevalent. And that is, rather than talking about commands of God, we're going to talk about promises. Three promises, if you can take that this morning. And they're not what we commonly think of when we think of the promises of the Lord. We think of things like no more tears or sorrow. And that's a good, rich promise. But you can't get to that promise until you know these. Until you've embraced the why. What and how have little value. So, the Lord's going to give us three promises this morning. But verse 5 begins, "Thus says the Lord." And we have to stop there because you have to understand this line before we talk about what the Lord says. He's about to say something to us. And obviously, this is... this is listen-worthy. Your Creator is about to speak to you. Your King of Kings. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, Creator, Savior, Sustainer. If God ever quit speaking, we would all fly apart at a molecular level. He's your Sustainer. He holds everything together right now. And He is the one who's going to speak to you. But there's another side to it, and I think it's important to draw out. Look at the word Lord. As you all probably know, Lord is all capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And I'm sure, listening to Pastor Bob, you know, that means it's a in the Hebrew text, it's a reference to the personal name of God, Yahweh. "I am that I am," He told Moses. And I don't know if I'm being a little bit too loose with the text, but I don't think so, to say that He uses His personal name here to say that this is not... What He's telling you this morning is not a king on His throne issuing edicts. This is not a Creator speaking from heaven. This is a king that has stepped off of His throne. This is a king that has left his palace, entered the streets of the slums, and taken the hand of a beggar, a leper, to speak to him, to speak to you, to speak to me personally. What would he say? We're going to have three promises. I want to run through the whole text and then back up and work a little bit more detailed. So if you're an outline person, this maybe will help. If you're not, you can spend this time to think about something else in the day and then come back when you're not a... I don't know if that works, but if... better not. Just stay here. If you're an outline person, this helps me. This text is in this outline. Promise, explanation, promise, explanation, promise, resolution. There's three promises, two explanations, and a resolution. The third promise does not have an explanation, but I'm going to give you one. So let me just work through the promises and so that you can lock those in your mind, and then we'll come back and we'll work through the explanations. Verse 5, the first promise, right after "Thus says the Lord," our personal God says to us, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." And all the ladies said, "Amen." I think ladies probably know this better than any of us, how cursed it is to trust in man. But ladies, I'm sorry, I have to bring you along with this one because you were taken out of us, you're a part of us, so you have come along with us into our curse. He expounds on the promise and says, "And makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." The second promise is down in verse 7. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord." And the third promise, the one that we really don't like to think of as a promise, but I promise it is, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The heart is deceitful. Why would God put these promises together? Why would He give them to us? What do they mean? How are we to understand them? I think when we look at these, when you initially read, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man," just about everybody has a pretty good grasp on man. We all are part of mankind, and so we have a pretty good grasp on what that means. Man. We have a maybe a little bit less clear or good grasp on trust. But we have a working earthly knowledge of trust. Granted, I feel like most of the time we make it very complicated and it's really quite simple, and we make it pretty diverse and it's really quite singular, but we have a vague working knowledge of trust. I think where we really don't have a clue and where we stumble into a lot of questions is this little word "cursed." And in verse 7, this little word "blessed." What does that mean? What is this cursing? What is this blessing? How does it manifest itself in my life? Or does it? Is this an external curse? Is this an internal curse? Or is this an eternal curse? There are, if you studied scholars, you can find any of them. You can find men who would say that this curse is almost entirely external. Those would probably be the health and wealth, prosperity gospel folks, because they would say the blessing is almost entirely external. Trust the Lord and He'll just give you a great life. Problem is, we don't really see that working out in life. Is it internal? There's a lot of those folks. In fact, I probably would be most closely aligned with this one. This curse is internal. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning when we work through the explanations. You guys have to be good Bereans for yourself. Or is this curse eternal? Is this blessing eternal? Is it simply talking about heaven and hell? Trust in man, you're cursed to hell. Let me tell you, that's a curse, folks. A scary one. Trust in the Lord. You endure eternal blessing in heaven. Blessing that we can't even begin to understand yet. As I thought about how to explain the curse and the blessing and talk about it, I felt like there's a lot of different ways I could go. There's a lot of different avenues. I'm sorry if I'm weird kind of moving back and forth up here, but I'm a walker, and so I'm doing my best to control myself because I know that this mic is my home. But I like to walk, so I'm kind of... It's hard for me behind a pulpit. I don't... There's a lot of different ways I could go. I thought about... We could probably, like I said, and all the ladies said amen, we could probably just have a testimonial time. You guys all, while it's not real clear and while it's a little bit hazy, you probably all have a pretty good working grasp on this curse and blessing, especially if you've been walking closely with the Lord. You understand what that is. You know what it feels like to trust in man. You know what it feels like to be betrayed. You know what it feels like to be hurt. All of us have been betrayed by man when we place our trust there. Literally everyone in the room, down to Luke and Johnny. We know the curse of trusting in man. We know the curse of trusting in ourselves, especially if you have been attempting to do the what and the how of Christianity. If you've applied yourself to that at all, you know how impossible it is when you trust in yourself to accomplish the what and the how of Christianity. We all can relate with Paul when he says, the things I don't want to do, that's what I practice. And the things I don't want to do, I mean I want to do, I never get around to it. I'm going to run out of time when I start doing these side things, but I did a evangelism thing at MSU in Bozeman. We shared the gospel. Well, we did a survey, a friend of mine and I, and we recorded all the answers. And the first question we asked people was, do you think you're a good person? And as you all well know, any good American, pseudo-Christian American, well, yeah, I'm a good person. Guess what? They have never thought about the why of Christianity. They can't even begin to get to the what and the how if they haven't thought about why. Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. Guess what? The one, we had like maybe one or two people answer that correctly. Not Christians. They were third world country international students. And we asked them if they thought they were a good person. I'll never forget the response. It was like, holy smokes, you're not even a Christian. You just quoted Paul. He said, because what I tell myself to do, I never do. And what I want to not do, I end up doing all the time. I betray myself. I defeat myself. I can't do anything. He had felt this curse, that man. He was ready for the gospel. He didn't receive it that day, but I wouldn't be surprised if he will at some point in life. Because when you feel the curse, that's a good start. That's a good start. So I think we can all feel with this curse. But then I thought, no, well, you know what? They don't want to talk anyway. They want to sit and listen. I thought, we could go all over in this book. You could go anywhere and talk about the curse. It's all over in there. But then I was like, well, you know what? Why don't we just stay in the text that's in front of us? Sorry, I kind of cut that short because I'm running out of time. I'm getting conscious of my time and I'm like, but the ending, the resolution. In this text, The Lord speaking to us explains these promises. He explains the curse and the blessing because He knows that those are the two areas that we probably don't understand very well. We understand man. We understand the Lord, if you've studied His Word at all. We understand trust a little bit. But this blessing and curse, we're not really sure of. And so He gives us an explanation of it. And I love how He does it. He gives us explanation in a very vague, general way. You know why He does that? There are places in Scripture where the truth that God is trying to convey to you is too much for our language. It's too much for our finite mind. And so He cannot do it. He can't explain it. He can't condense it. He can't condescend the truth enough to get it to us, to get it to our level so that we can grasp it. And whenever that's the case, He uses vague general analogies. He uses a lot of words like the writers of Scripture. I can't really tell you, but it was kind of like a little bit sort of this. Talks about seeing Christ risen, and it says He had eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass refined in a furnace, a voice like the sound of many waters. You have no idea what I saw, but if I could describe it to you, it's kind of like this. It was amazing. That's what's going on here. God gives you analogies to explain this curse and this blessing because it's the best He can do. Look at verse 6 and verse 8. Verse 6 and verse 8 are the explanations of the first two promises. The first line of verse 6 says, "The man who trusts in man will be like a shrub in the desert." And verse 8 says, "The man who trusts in the Lord will be like a tree planted by the waters." What's the difference between a shrub in the desert and a tree by a river? I did a little study on the Hebrew. Just as a disclaimer, I know nothing about Hebrew. I took it in Bible college. That doesn't mean I learned anything about it. So, I know nothing about Hebrew, but I have some tools that can help me know a little bit about Hebrew. So I looked up these Hebrew words, shrub and tree. It was the richest study. It was the coolest thing. The man who trusts in man is like a shrub in the desert. Shrub. Man who trusts in the Lord is like a tree by the river. In other languages, they put a lot of words together into one word. I don't know if you know any other languages. I don't know why they do that. Instead of saying this word and then this word and then this word and then this word, they just are like, let's just jam five of them into one word so that people from America are like, That's what they do. So that's what happened here. But if you work down to the root word of these two words, what's really cool is plant is gone. Any kind of reference to agriculture is gone. It's not talking about a tree and a shrub. The root word of the Hebrew word, the man who trusts in man will be like a shrub, the root word is bare or naked. And the root word of the word tree for the man who trusts in the Lord, firm, solid, secure, immovable, unshakable. So it's not so much saying that we're different. Man who trusts in man and the man who trusts in the Lord, we're all man. We're not different plants. We're all the same. We all have the same heart. We're going to get to that in a minute. But there is a difference. The difference is one's naked, bare, alone. The other is firm, strong, unified. The reason he's firm is because he's not alone. Second line of verse 6 says, The man who trusts in man, and this one goes even further, I think, to explain this curse and this blessing to us. I hope you can grab it. Second line of verse 6 says, the man who trusts in man shall not see when good comes. Good. Third line of verse 8 says, the man who trusts in the Lord will not fear when heat comes. Does anybody feel like we just mixed everything up in a big mess? He talked about the cursed man and he referenced good. And he talked about the blessed man and he referenced heat and drought. Now wait a minute, Lord. What's going on here? Well, to be blunt, in my opinion, I think he's putting a pretty strong kibosh on the health and wealth prosperity gospel going on in America today. Because that's not the blessing and that's not the cursing, folks. The man who trusts in man, he references good because he probably will experience more earthly good than the man who trusts in the Lord. And we're going to get to that with the resolution. He will experience abundant good in this life. Oftentimes we refer to it as the prevenient grace of God, the common grace of God to all people. He will go through many joys in his life. He will have a family and kids and friends. In fact, maybe a lot more friends than the man who trusts in the Lord. What's the curse? This is powerful, folks. He can't see it. It doesn't matter how much prevenient grace God pours out on him. He can't see it. He's miserable. All he can do is complain. All he can see is negative. He can't experience the good in his life. Why? That's his posture. He's looking down at his own cistern. He's drawn on his own cistern. He's focused on himself, and so he's alone. He can't see anything else. Verse 8 says, the man who trusts in the Lord will not fear when heat comes. It's almost like the Lord's saying, heat will come. If you trust in me, heat will come. But guess what? The blessing? What's the blessing? No fear. A firmness. A peace. A calmness. I'm going to come back to that. I'll wrap that up. Look with me at the last promise. Verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the promise that is universal over the previous two promises. The previous two promises are universal over mankind. There's no other man except for these two categories. You're either trusting in man and you're cursed, or you're trusting in the Lord and you're blessed. There's no one else. This third promise is over the top of all the... Was I saying commands? Oh, good. This third promise is over the top of both of those. The heart. Due to the language that God uses here, we know that He's talking in universals. Comprehensive. Umbrella promises. There's no one outside of this. And when we talk about the heart, we know from Scripture, if you look through Scripture, the heart is always used as a reference to the entire you on the inside. Everything inside you. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your emotions, your will, your volition, your intellect. In fact, I don't know why we use the heart. That's an American phenomenon. It didn't used to be that back in the day. It's actually kind of fun. If you study a little bit, you find out your emotional core is in your brain. Your emotional center of your being is your amygdala, and it's in your brain, and it's right where... See, Molly's smiling because she knows about it. It's also where your memory is stored. So all that means is, if something doesn't emotionally impact you, you don't remember it. You don't care. Which is the other problem we have in church. We come to church and we're like, can I just go watch the game? We're not emotionally engaged, and so we don't remember nothing. It's sad to me. So, get emotionally engaged here with me, folks. Because I promise you, there's a blessing waiting for you. Man. I just get a little, like I said, get a little fired up sometimes. This third promise is universal. And the heart is all of you inside. So all of every man, all of every person, for all of time, God says, on the inside is deceitful and desperately wicked. This is a promise. This is a promise. Unlike the last two, he doesn't explain it. And I don't think you need to explain it. I almost didn't, but I want to. So real quick, back up with me to Judges. Turn back to Judges. If you know at all the story of the Judges, you know what the basic line out of what's going on in the Judges. It's like a bicycle wheel spinning down the street. And the cycle that it's making is Israel sins, they repent, God restores them. Israel sins, they repent, God restores them. Israel sins, they repent, God restores them. Except we miss something very important in that wheel. We miss the why of Christianity. We miss the third promise. And I had to study Judges in Bible college, and it hit me like a brick wall. And every time I look at Judges now, all I can see all across every page is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Because this is what happens. There's a line that's repeated all through the Judges. It starts in chapter 1, verse... chapter 2, verse 11. Judges chapter 2, verse 11, it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil in the sight of the Lord. And you can turn through the pages, you can find them. I encourage you to do so on your own time. Underline them, think about them. Over and over and over and over and over and over, you can just keep turning the pages. It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight. Turn to chapter 17. Something phenomenal happens in chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was evil. What does it say? Right. In his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's the exact same point that God's been making through the whole book by saying they did what was evil in my eyes, except he flips everything and he says they're doing what's right in their own. That put a kibosh on my entire Christianity up until that point when I embraced that. Because my response was, Lord, I've been doing what's right in my own eyes for my whole life. How can I do anything else? All I have is me. This is it. All I can do is what's right in my own eyes. You're telling me it's evil in yours. Oh, shoot. So much for the what and how of Christianity, right? Might as well not try. Might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Sorry, like I said, not really motivational, but it is encouraging, I promise, if you follow it all the way to the end. Just stay with me through the... we'll get there. Turn back to... There's a couple more of those. I think there's two references that says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Turn back to Jeremiah. So what is the deceit? That's what I was explaining with that. Judges explains the deceit of Jeremiah 17:9 when it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The deceit is, we trick ourselves. Even the best that we can come up with is filthy to God, Isaiah says. Our best works of righteousness are filthy rags. And that's a very disturbing word in the Hebrew. Filthy rags to the Lord. How is that? How does that help us? Well, the reason it doesn't sound like it helps us is because it's not the what and the how of Christianity. It's the why. Why trust Christ? Why run towards Christ? Why dig into this book? Why embrace His truth and His life and His gospel? Because apart from Him, there is no hope. Because our right judgment is evil to the core. Rotten to the core. So verse 10 resolves it. The resolution. God says, and this is really cool because you mishear this. So listen up. We all mishear this verse. So good. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. When we read that in modern America, we hear judgment. I am God sitting on the throne and I'm going to judge everyone for what they do. And it's true that this is referencing judgment. But what we don't understand is the judgment of God. What is the judgment of God? Look closely at the verse. What does it say? It says even to give. God's judgment is to give you exactly what you want. God's judgment is to give you exactly what you want. And so if you are trusting in man, which ultimately always results in trusting in yourself, because you find out in a short order by Johnny's or Paul's age that you can't trust in other men because they betray you, so you begin to trust in yourself because that's the only place you can trust, and that's what our world tells you. Well, the only person you can trust is you. So we end up getting like this, and we get in this posture, and we get stuck. And God says, all right, if all you want is you, I'll give it to you. And you'll be alone for all of eternity. You'll be naked. You'll be bare. God's judgment is to give. Where we think of active judgment and where the active judgment kicks in or applies or comes down to bear is on the Christian, on the man who's trusting in the Lord. Scripture says God disciplines those who loves. God's judgment is to say, okay, go ahead. God's love says, no, I'm afraid you can't do that. And when He does that and pulls you back, it hurts in life. It burns a little bit. But that's His love. His judgment is, Romans 1 says, He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. God's judgment is to give you exactly what you want. your own deceitful heart. So how do you trust in the Lord? How? We talked about the why. Hopefully, you understand fully the why of Christianity. But how do you begin to even deal with that? How do you trust when your heart is deceitful? And so you trick yourself into thinking you're trusting, but you're still not. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you imply. It's not about what you run towards. It's not about what you trust. It's about truth that you know. The most important part of beginning to trust in the Lord and learning to trust in the Lord is to recognize this promise that you cannot trust in yourself. You cannot. And if you can embrace that, well, guess what? You will trust in the Lord. And you'll begin to see the blessing. You begin to see the blessing. I guess if I were to summarize the sermon, I would say, it is impossible to know how sweet it is to trust in Jesus until you know how utterly wretched it is to trust in yourself. It is impossible to know how sweet, joyous, blessed it is to trust in Jesus until you recognize and fully grapple with and fully see plainly in front of your eyes how utterly cursed, wretched, horrible, miserable it is to trust in yourself. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your promises. And Lord, I thank you that you condescend in your love for us to communicate with us, that you step off your throne, step out of your palace, and kneel down to share promises with us, to give us a why. To fully resolve and answer the whole vast realm of why Christianity, why Christ, to teach us what to trust, how to trust, where to trust, to remove our trust from where we're born with it being. And Lord, I pray that as we go out, that that this text would be a thorn in our side. That it would constantly come back to us, that it would constantly plague us with your truth, that we would learn, Lord, slowly over the course of life, how that we would see plainly in front of us how terrible it is to trust in ourselves and the fruit of it and the cause, the result of it, and that we would see the joy and the blessing of trusting in you. Even though all around the storm will rage, I pray that you would show us the blessing of calmness, of firmness, of quietness, that we would truly begin, Lord, to be still and know that you are God. I pray all this in your name. Amen.